Andrew had the longest passage this morning. And Dave had the shorter one. Sometimes great things come in small packages. This is a great passage because it's not only speaking to our hearts and changing our lives as far as our perspective is towards the kingdom, but it is very appropriate for motherhood today. If we come to this passage, it talks about a woman, and I think it's interesting. You almost have to ask yourself, well, why would Jesus be using a woman specifically in this particular passage? And there is a reason for it. As we come to Matthew, we're reminded of the fact that this kingdom of God is not a popular thing in the world. It's an anomaly of sorts. We read in Matthew chapter 7, and if you were to go all the way back there, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, read this with me. It says this in verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate." What we're talking about is entering the kingdom of God. Now, right away he's telling us that the gate is not big. It's not a wide gate. It's a small gate. "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction." So there is a wide and big gate. In other words, if you're going the way of the world, it's the wrong way. If you're thinking that you're safer outside of the ark than inside of the ark, you're wrong. Now, I know that there are only 8 people in the ark, but that's the right way. "Enter by the narrow gate. The gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it." Many. The contrast now will be shared in verse 14. "For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life." And here's the comparative. "And few there are who find it." Many, few. Wide, small. It's pretty clear, isn't it? As we come to Matthew, in particular, chapter 13, Jesus speaks in parables. He tells us why he's speaking in parables. "Because having ears, they will not hear. Seeing, they do not perceive." In other words, the majority of people are not even interested in these things. He gives the parable of the soils, and he tells us why people are not interested. Clearly, the first reason is because they're too busy. They have their own agendas. They're going the way of the world. They're saturated in the way of the world. They're by the way of the road, and they're going the way of the road. There are those that are too self-absorbed to pay attention. One of the things that the Word of God does is it proclaims to you that you're going to need to be selfless. You're taking up a cross, you're going to follow me, and you're going to serve others. Well, that's a selfless life. I'm too self-absorbed. If I have to suffer for anything for the sake of the gospel, I don't want to do that because it takes me out of my comfort zone and it puts me in the realm of suffering. So there are those that are too self-absorbed, that is to say, hard-hearted in their lives. There are those that he tells us are too tangled up in the affairs of everyday life. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, a good soldier is not entangled in the affairs of everyday life. But so many people are. And you become busy with the affairs of life. You become anxious about the things of life. And you forget that you and I are just strangers passing through. We're just aliens, as Peter will call us. But we're setting down roots. You know, I think one of the advantages of a church being right next to a cemetery is there's just that constant reminder that we're not going to be here forever. So it is good to know that this is not it. God has something far greater in store for us. And as Ecclesiastes says, God has placed eternity in the hearts of men. There's something inside of man that says, this can't be it. This can't be all. To the ones who will listen, Jesus is speaking. And as he speaks in the parables, he's beginning to describe to us. He's describing to us why most people don't get it. And the fact that they're so immersed in the things of the world and their own life. And he's also telling us why the kingdom doesn't seem significant. And we looked at that last week in particular as he talked about the mustard seed. and how God so chose the weak and the foolish things to begin the kingdom of God. And the kingdom always starts that way. It doesn't start in a way that's big. It starts in a way that's small. That's the principle, if you want to put it this way, the principle of the kingdom. One of the reasons why people go, well, that couldn't be God's kingdom. Why? Because you're going according to your rules. You think it actually has to start big. Yeah, but that's not the way the kingdom of God starts off. It's always small. The seed, the mustard seed, the smallest seed of the garden, but when it grows, it has the greatest influence and grows the tree and all the birds. So the influence, the external influence is great, but it always starts with a humble beginning. And you see that all the way through. Of course, one of the great passages that deal with this is found in Zechariah chapter 4. In verse 10 in particular, in which Zechariah is called to encourage those who are trying to rebuild the temple at the time that Sanballat is criticizing the Jews. And Sanballat says in Nehemiah chapter 4, he begins to mock the people who are rebuilding the temple. He cries out and he says, "What are these feeble Jews doing?" Tobiah then cries out and he says, "If a fox were to jump on the wall that they're building, it would fall." So God raises Zechariah the prophet to encourage them. And the one verse that he begins to put within the mouth of Zechariah is this: "For who has despised the day of small things?" He then turns to Zerubbabel, who will be the governor of the Jews at this time. And he'll say to them, "Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Tell Zerubbabel, this mountain will be moved, and it'll be nothing before him." Well, God chooses the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise. Micah 5:2 tells us that Bethlehem, it's too little to be called a clan, but that's where the Savior will be born. He'll live in a place and grow up in a place called Nazareth, but that is seen as insignificant because Nathanael say, "Well, anything good? Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" But he'll choose these places that he might reveal a fundamental principle, and that is that God always begins with small. In other words, Scripture tells us that unless you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. If your head's too big, you can't get through the gate. But the gate is small, isn't it? And so the fundamental principle is there, and I think of the disciples and what a magnificent thing when you read in Revelation 21 of the foundation stones. Think about this. The foundation stones of the kingdom of heaven. And it's one of the few places in all of Scripture that we actually see a picture of the kingdom of heaven. And what are those foundation stones? Fishermen. Look at them. Fishermen. There's a tax collector. There's insignificant people to the world, but not to God. Man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart, and he's looking for those that will humble themselves. And so the principle permeates Scripture. Now, as we come to this particular parable, once again, verse 33 says, "And he spoke another parable to them." We now begin to see the parable of the leaven. And a very short verse, isn't it? And yet it's saying a tremendous amount. What you have in your title and your sheet is "Why the Kingdom Isn't Demonstrative." That is to say, why the kingdom doesn't seem flamboyant, big, great. Well, we've already talked about big and small, but really in this particular text, we're talking about that which is like a three-winged circus. Actually, do you know where we get the word three-winged circus? Well, it actually started with Barnum Bailey's a circus, and the fact that he had these three, he began to think, well, let's get three shows going on at the same time. And it became a descript, if you would, of describing busyness and confusing and loud, but more specifically, entertaining because of that. In other words, you get people involved in things that are loud and busy, and what's that? What's that? And they're just constantly moving. And it gets their attention. Of course, nobody's going anywhere mentally, but they are being entertained. And so the word three-ringed circus. Well, oftentimes they think that people want to try to make Christianity about a three-ringed circus. We want to try to make it flamboyant fireworks and histrionic fanfares in which, you know, really it's just a bunch of drama queens getting up and trying to get attention. But that's not what the kingdom of God is at all. That's not our draw at all. We're not alluring people through celebrity draws. We're not entertaining extravaganzas. We're not operatic dramatizations. We're not bringing people here because of entertainment value. That's not the way the kingdom operates. And this particular parable will actually demonstrate how the kingdom does operate. In other words, how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, as Paul will write to Timothy, and begin to display that it's not, it's interesting as you look at the book of Timothy and it's about the conduct of the church of God, that it really, I mean, there's not a lot of flamboyant stuff in it. Why is that true? And we're going to see in this passage why that's true. Now, if you look with me in verse 33, the verse isn't a long one. In fact, you might even be able to memorize the whole thing today with me. But it starts off in verse 33. He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Now, let me just stop here, because almost immediately our thoughts are, anybody that's been studying the Bible, leaven's bad. And on the whole, I would say that's pretty much true. In fact, you look at Exodus chapter 12, verse 15, it talks about getting all of the leaven out, and it really is that which parallels to sin in the lives of the Israelites. As you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it talks about the leaven that's really moral corruption, and he talks about the fact that a little leaven leavens a whole lump, and you got to get that out. For those of us who aren't chefs or cooks or bakers, basically what leaven does is you stick it in the bread, that it begins to expand and expands the bread, and it permeates all of that flour. And it's a strange phenomenon, but you come back. I remember my mother fixing these rolls, and you start off with all these lumps, and you see these little lumps, and she'd have them, and she'd stick the leaven in the lump, and before long it just, you know, the next day all this stuff was, you know, really big and really tasty rolls. And what it's saying is that there is something that is placed that permeates. And like I said, in Exodus it's making reference to sin, and 1 Corinthians 5 it's making reference to moral corruption. In Matthew, when it talks about the Pharisees, their teaching is described as leaven that permeates the teaching of everybody else. So many times it's used in the negative. However, in this passage, it's used in the generic sense, which simply conveys that there is something that is put within that will permeate, that will infiltrate, that will pervade and influence every area. And what he's saying is that the kingdom of God is like that. The kingdom of God is like something that comes into your life, and it infiltrates, it permeates, it pervades every area of your life. Before long, it just, I mean, you come to know the Savior, and at first you start coming to church. And you go, well, you know, I've never been to church before. And after a while, you say, well, I'd like to read a little bit more of that. So you read it in the evening, and then before long, you're thinking about it while you're eating. And then after a while, becomes a part of your family, and then after a while it becomes a part of your decision making, and after a while it's every area of your life, and you begin to live and breathe and eat and drink and sleep the kingdom. It is that influential in our lives. Now the passage is interesting because of how this is described and how it's brought into our lives. And if you look with me in the passage, it reads this way. He spoke another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took. Now, I want you to underline the word took, because it's talking about the fact that she had purpose and intent in implanting this leaven. In other words, it was an accident. She just didn't throw the leaven and hope that it landed in the right place. But she's careful with intent, and it is an implanting. She didn't shoot it out of a gun. She's implanting it in the bread. So the passage is referring to her purposeful intent. And oftentimes I think of the fact, or the passage in Psalm 119, I think it's verse 11, where it says, thy word have I hid in my heart. So the passage not only goes on and says she took it, but she hid it in. Now, we know that in Psalm 119:11, it makes reference to treasuring as something that was treasured. But you see her taking it and using the word encrypto, which means, actually we get the word cryptic, there's a concealing. Now the point is that she's not being flamboyant in this. It's not evidential externally. It's something that she's doing, kind of sliding it in. But it clearly is emphasizing a concealment. And this is a key point in this, because many of our services are focused on being so out there that we're really not ministering to the heart of people. It is entertaining, but where's the heart? And as we go through, what we're going to see is that Christ was not that flamboyant. In fact, many times he would dodge the multitudes for the purpose of speaking to one. Whether it's at the beginning of the Gospel of John, which Gospel of John is that wonderful personal gospel, in which he goes almost immediately to these disciples that are wanting to meet him, and he says, come on to my house. The places that you see Jesus meeting, even the multitudes, is not Colosseums, but fields. He talks to them by the water, but not in the temple. And as he begins to minister to them, it's in places that seem to be very small. And the individuals that he talks to are many. And once again, that's the great emphasis of the Gospel of John. Because Jesus will talk to the guy that comes to him at night. You know his name. It's Nicodemus. And he'll speak to him individually. He'll go out of his way to talk to this one woman by the well in John chapter 4. And in every case, you see him with individual, implanting word. There are times, like in John chapter 6, where he offends the masses, and he turns to those that are left, now about 12, and he asks them, do you want to leave too? Peter will say, where can we go? You alone have the words to eternal life. The point is that you'll see more implanting by Jesus than you'll see the broadcasting in the Gospel of John, because it is the implanting that makes the difference. And many times the conversation, you'll see Jesus pulling his disciples aside. In fact, in the explaining of these parables, the disciples will come to Jesus and they go, what does this mean? And he'll call them aside and he'll say, for you it's been granted. And he'll talk to them. And he'll implant the word in their heart. I think it's for this reason that woman is used for the analogy. And if you look within the text, it says, which a woman took and hid. I think women are better at implanting words than men are. You know, I think on the whole, men shoot words out like bullets. But women plant words like seeds. Oftentimes thought of my mother in the way that she would just implant a thought or an idea. Or when I was 5 years old, I remember her looking at me and she goes, I think you're going to be preaching like your dad. You tell me that. And that was a word implanted. It never left me. It never left me. In Proverbs, if you turn me to chapter 24, we see the subtlety, if I could put it this way, of the Word of God permeating a household. And you know, this is one of those texts that if you ever have Scripture mounted on your home, these are good verses to have mounted somewhere in your house on a plaque or something. But Proverbs chapter 24, verse 3 reads this way. By wisdom a house is built. By understanding it is established. And by knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. You don't hear a lot of explosive bombing things. You don't hear sparkling fizzle in the text. What you do hear is a word implanted, a wholesome, timely word. By skill, you could put in there at the beginning of verse 3, by skill, a house is built. There's nothing really extravagant about skill, but there's something marvelous about it. By understanding, it's established. There's discretion in the way that people should build their house. When they speak, you should think about the things that you say. Think about the weight that it carries. And by knowledge, that is to say, observation. You know, you're in a home. What makes you a good parent? Well, I think one of the things is you begin to observe what's going on in your child's life. You begin to ascertain some of the needs and some of the bents of that child. And you begin to say, there's going to be a problem here, so we're going to head this one off at the pass. By knowledge, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. That is to say, the parent knows what to say, when to say it, knows what is needed to be said to this particular child. Psalm 15:1 reads this way, a gentle answer turns away wrath. A gentle answer. Proverbs 15:2 says, the tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable. Proverbs 15:23 says, a timely word is delightful. Proverbs 25:11 says, a word spoken in right circumstances is a beautiful complimentary thing. So Ephesians 4, we've often quoted the passage, talks about when you are to speak. If you remember the passage in verse 29, it reads something like this. Only such a word is as good for the edification, is good for the moment. In other words, it is a timely word that you speak, and you're asking yourself, will this word that I speak help? Will it build up? Will it edify? Much of what's going on today is just a broadcasting and a plethora of loud noise under the guise of Christianity. But I believe there's great power in words implanted. And God is calling upon not only all of us, but specifically, I would say, you mothers, to implant that word of God in wisdom and sagacity. God is going to give you opportunities. There are going to be times that you know, I've got to say something. Now the Lord and the Spirit of God begins to direct you how to say it. So that it's received in such a way, as Proverbs says, you know, that the wise makes knowledge acceptable, palatable. You do it in such a way that it's appropriate. And how powerful it is. How that word, when it's implanted in such a way, permeates and pervades the life of that child, the life of those that are around you. How much a difference it makes in their life. And they just can't seem to get it out of their heads. Because it's the word of God and it's not going to return void. Amen. But it's the word of God implanted by the Spirit of God. You see, where the Spirit of God is, there's a spirit of peace. You sow in righteousness and peace. And God is using that word. I like Colossians chapter 4, verse 6 in particular, that makes reference to this as well, in which Paul says to the fact that you're not only looking to proclaim things in a graceful way, seasoned as it were with salt, talking about seasoning your words, but he says you want to make sure that you address each individual differently. And you know, that's something that can't be done unless you care enough to know something about the person. Here again, I mean, you could just put a bunch of words out there, but have you taken thought of who it is you're talking to, what they're going through, and what they need to hear that is beneficial for them? You're cognizant of your audience, each person, and how God is dealing in their heart. If you would, just take a moment, turn me to James chapter 1. It says in James chapter 1, in verse 21, that we're to put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. And it says this, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. You look at the phrase there? Receive the word implanted. One commentator actually describes this phrase this way. You receive like mellow soil. That's a pretty good description, isn't it? My question to you is, why is a soil mellow? And I believe the answer is because it's been implanted. I've seen a lot of resistant soil, resistant because of the way the Word of God has been shoveled on them, has been thrown at them. But when the Word of God is implanted, you begin to see the power of that. If you were to read a little bit further in James in chapter 3, what you begin to read is the fact that not many of us should become teachers. He then goes into the description of, be careful because your tongue can get away from you. And a lot of destruction comes because not only of the things that you say, but the way that you say them. And you and I are ambassadors for Christ. And we've been given the privilege of proclaiming his message. But as John will say very clearly in John chapter 10, we want to make sure that they not only hear the words of God, but listen, the voice of God. My sheep hear not my words, but what? Voice. And when those words are implanted in the Spirit of God, as they are meant to be, because the hope of implanting, the hope of that woman implanting that leaven within that is to bring benefit, is to bring food to her household. So she strategically plants for that purpose. Where many of us, you know, we talk and, you know, if you were to ask most people, well, what are you talking about? I don't know. We were just talking. What were you hoping to accomplish? I don't know. I mean, there's no real pursuit and there's no real benefit that they're trying to accomplish. But God has called us to implant. James chapter 3, verse 13 says, in the gentleness of wisdom. You like that phrase? In the gentleness of wisdom. Do you hear a lot of fanfare in that? I don't hear a lot of that. I hear Jesus calling his disciples aside. And some of the most moving and influential times that Jesus has with his men, well, let's see. He cooks them breakfast by the seashore. He prays with them in a garden. Oh yeah, don't forget, he eats with them around a table. And when he's eating with them around the table, he gets up from the table. And instead of saying, you know, you guys are a bunch of bums. You need to get up off your seat and you need to start serving people. He gets on his knees and he starts washing their feet. That's a word implanted. And you don't soon forget that. It is intense. It is moving. And so God is working in our lives. If you read in the book of Timothy, and in particular 2 Timothy, verse 5 of chapter 1, as well as in chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, you'll read that Paul makes reference to Timothy's mother and his grandmother. He writes this book to Timothy because Paul knows he's on the verge of dying. His head is about to be chopped off by Nero. He's turning over the baton to Timothy, and he needs Timothy to pay attention. He's telling Timothy that there are going to be people that are going to be against him and things are not going to go well. He tells him in chapter 3 that worse days are ahead. He tells him at the beginning of chapter 4 that people are not going to listen to him after a while. But he needs to draw on Timothy's base. He needs to pull out of Timothy a resolve that he's not moving. And what do you think he uses? His mother. And he says, you remember how sincere your mom was? You remember how sincere your grandmother was? Come on, Timothy. These weren't just people selling a sideshow. This was your mom. You saw the sincerity in her eyes. Do you remember what she said to you? Now, Timothy, go. How powerful is that word implanted? That's a different kind of kingdom that we're a part of. But I just want to say this, that you're going to have more power, more influence in planting word than you are shooting it. And that's the way of the kingdom. Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks for mothers that implant the word, for a heart that sees the needs around and longs for something productive in the lives of those that they influence. Lord, we begin to understand that you have made mothers to point to the kingdom. There is a quality, a characteristic that was so influential that it changed David's life and the way that he saw things in Psalm 131. It changed Paul's ministry. For as he began as an arguer and a debater, as he writes the Thessalonians, he describes himself as a mother. He begins to realize the power of a ministry in planting the word. How wonderful it is when the genuineness and the sincerity of one that we love implants that marvelous gospel that will soon permeate our thoughts and pervade our lives. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, perhaps there are some of you who remember the time that your mom just simply said, we need to go to church. Perhaps the comment about the goodness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Perhaps there are some of you that never had that implanting, but another soul came within your life, and in the graciousness of God, became, as it were, a parent to you. As Paul became the father to Timothy in the Lord, you had spiritual parents. How wonderful and how gracious God is. But if you'll recall that time, you'll remember. It wasn't about the fanfare. It was about the real. What touched your heart was the sincerity, the genuineness. And that's the kingdom. It doesn't really affect from the flamboyant. But it does in the quietness. How wonderful it is for the Lord to give us mothers that signify that quietness, or as Peter will write, the gentle and quiet spirit of the hidden person. Hidden. In the quietness of this moment, I ask you to listen to the voice of God. I trust today that you heard the word of God implanted. I trust today you were listening. The Spirit of God is saying, come. God is not going to entertain you into the kingdom, but he is telling you that he loves you. He's telling you that he died on the cross for your sins, and that he wants you to come home with him. The prayer of Jesus Christ in John 17, O Father, bring these home with me. You hear the voice? You hear the voice of Jesus in John 15? Stay with me. Stay with me. Stay with me. What are you looking for? Real? Our three-ring circus. You pray a sunny place.
Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. See on the portals, he's waiting.
Ever made this decision, you know how wonderful it is. For the Word of God implanted has begun to permeate your life. It has begun to influence every area of your life. Everything is changing. Old things are passing away. Things are becoming new in your life. Dearly beloved, if this is not taking place, you never made a decision. It was never real. You did it for somebody else, but it wasn't real. Listen to the Word of God. Receive Jesus. We give you thanks, Lord, for this time. We come to you in simplicity and genuineness and sincerity because this is how we've heard your word. We've received the word implanted, which is able to save our souls. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.